Today is for the love of God and His people. We've already had a little introduction to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is faced with all kinds of challenges as he's seeking to help the people of Israel, primarily the people of Jerusalem. He's come back and he has found that though the temple has been rebuilt and the altar in it, the wall around the city of Jerusalem is collapsed and it needs to be rebuilt, as well as the gates. Now, this is the fourth message that I've had opportunity to preach on Nehemiah. The first one, by way of review, placed him alongside of two other great men of God in the Old Testament. And those men were Daniel and Ezra. And I would really encourage you, if you have opportunity, go home and read both of those books, Daniel and Ezra. In particular, read the prayers that those men lifted up. They were great men of prayer, and so is Nehemiah. Great men of prayer. They undertook huge tasks, and they did it by continually turning to and relying upon God, and they made that reliance, they relied on Him as they prayed. Nehemiah prays as a man called to pray. That's a significant thing to think about. Most of us pray when we feel like it. I'm not meaning that in a light manner. We feel the need. Some people call because they recognize they are called to pray. I actually think that that is true for all of us. And if we could hear and respond to God without laying our own personal agenda on top of what we hear, we would realize that the invitation is a call. God is saying, come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Share with me. Open your heart with me. Open your mind to me. And in those ways, we grow in grace and truth, and both are essential. The third message that we had looked at Nehemiah as a leader, and the key to his effectiveness was his clarity regarding who he was as a man of God and what God had called him to do. To do neither less nor more than what he was asked to do. Today's message will look at how Nehemiah conducted himself as the governor. How he handled power. And I've made the observation before, and I'll make it again, that one of the true tests, and the Bible says a man is tested by his praise. Right? When he's praised, sometimes you can't handle the praise you receive. You get carried away and think you're something magnificent. Bad idea. Well, a tremendous test comes when someone is handed power, authority. How did Nehemiah handle power? Now, some might wonder why I spend all this time with Nehemiah. The sum of the messages that I am preaching through Nehemiah is to simply set before all of us a model of godliness. Our nation is desperate for godliness. Our churches are desperate for godliness. That's the sorrow of our age, is that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost sight both of reverence for God and a love for Him, which becomes the inner motivation and strength for letting our lives be conformed to the model of Jesus. That dynamic is difficult for us to hang on to. Godliness is important for any believer, for it is the key to being able to grow in grace, that is, to walk in harmony with God's purposes and to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But more specifically, those who are called to lead the church and those Christians who are will accept the call to be leaders in the larger community need to be godly men and godly women. And so it is my fervent hope and desire that the men, particularly of this congregation, will desire to be this kind of man. I want to be like Nehemiah. That's what I want to be. Lord, help me to move in that direction. Well, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19 is the passage. And I'm going to read those verses. And so I hope you're there. Open your own scriptures up. Not not too far in front of Psalms, if you're not familiar with where Nehemiah is located. And I'm going to read these 19 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I, Nehemiah says, was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy for this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. A chapter is worth a lot of consideration and reflection as you recognize what we're told about this man and what's the degree of his personal sacrifice on behalf of the people that he has come to serve by being their governor. In fact, I believe that we learn more about Nehemiah in this chapter than at any other place in the book of Nehemiah. We are given a deeply sobering glimpse into what he had to deal with. Further, because this is the Word of God, we have something more than just an interesting bit of history or biography. There are important lessons for us to learn here. We need to recall the context. The Jewish community at this time is really quite small. It may be someplace between 150 and 200,000 people total. When you add the 50,000 approximate that came back from Babylon in the first place, and then a certain number of people are living in the land, and then we're told that others came back, moved back into the promised land when they saw the revival of the city of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. Some were prosperous. Think again of the paneled houses. But by and large, most are poor. Like most people from time immemorial all the way up to the 1700s, they're subsistence farmers. They basically raise what they need to eat and to live on with very little extra. The city of Jerusalem was an empty shell, a city that was practically depopulated. It was not a commercial trade center. It had no significant industry. All that Jerusalem ever has been was a temple site and the center of government. And neither of those were functioning at a high degree, to say the least. There have been three recorded arrivals in Jerusalem from Babylon. The first was led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and finally managed to rebuild the altar in the temple with the assistance of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The second return was led by Ezra, some 20 years after the first, and concentrated on bringing the temple worship and the general conduct of life into conformity with the law of Moses. The third, about 13 years after Ezra's return, was led by Nehemiah, who returned in order to rebuild the city, most importantly, the walls and the gates. Ezra is still alive, and they actually work together. Now, thinking about Nehemiah, and that's our focus. Nehemiah was unquestionably a man of considerable wealth as well as political influence. Now, how can I say that? It doesn't say that in the text. Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination. If he had been a poor man, he never would have caught the eye of the emperor of Persia. You have to have a certain standing, and you rise up to a certain level before someone as important and powerful as the emperor even takes note of you. But he has been the cupbearer to the emperor, and therefore you know he's a man of tremendous prominence and undoubtedly has a great deal of wealth. In that regard, he would have been, much like most of the ruling class, appointed to administrative positions in the empire. Think about America, right? Who gets appointed to be in the embassies around the world? Well, neither you nor me. It doesn't work that way. And that's fine. We shouldn't expect it to work in a different way than that. Such appointments were seen as rewards for faithful service. They still are. The rewards came by way, and this is how you get the reward then, of how successful the appointed official was at increasing his personal wealth through taxation, extortion, bribery, and buying up the lands and resources of the conquered people. That's how it was done. That was simply standard procedure. It continued into the days of Rome. And by the way, it continues today. Politicians at the highest level regularly use their privileged access to state resources, the acceptance of bribes, and even forms of extortion in order to reward themselves. Both bribes and extortions in our day often come as speakers' fees, contributions to nonprofit and charitable foundations, and other laundering arrangements. Remarkably and sadly, even those appointees who originally arrive as reformers intending to clean up the system and get rid of the corruption rarely manage to resist and escape the temptation to use political position for personal gain. If you follow the news, you know that right now a great nation that was poised on the edge of truly entering the dynamics of a modern economy is faltering badly. That nation is Brazil. And the reason she is faltering is because of corruption amongst the elected officials in charge of the nation. It is a disaster. And they are not the only nation. Well, now we look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a true reformer. He had a virtually incorruptible character. He was also a man of genuine compassion for the people. That's why we wanted to read that whole chapter. You recognize the degree of his concern for the well-being of the people that he rules over. Above all, however, he is a man who fears God. He's a man who fears God. This is what he said. Notice again in chapter 5, verse 15. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I, he says, did not do so. Why did he not do so? Because he feared the emperor in Babylon? No, he says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. This is what indicates a life-filled personal faith in the living God. Those who have no fear of God, regardless of what they may profess to believe, simply do not have a life-filled faith. As we read the first section of the chapter, we encounter a deep division amongst the people. This is what Nehemiah faces. And this happens during the 52 days it took to rebuild the wall. Right? Realize that, okay? That Nehemiah is new on the scene. Rebuilding the walls and gates of the city is his first priority. That's why he's come here. To accomplish the work, he has successfully recruited virtually the entire population in and around Jerusalem. Now, if you've been involved in church work or any other kind, you know that getting that level of participation is miraculous. I mean, it just is. And so you sense that there is a distinct moving of the Spirit of God in this body of people. As they come out, they've come together, and they're excited to get the work done. Noteworthy that the people had agreed to work, even though we now learn there is a famine in the land. So this is remarkable. So what would you expect to be going on amongst those people as they share together in the labors that are very... They build a whole wall in 52 days. Bringing people together under intense conditions of both demanding work and fear of hostile attacks from neighboring powers brings to light some unpleasant realities. Now, I thought it'd be good to stop and say, you know, whenever you do this, whenever you get a group of people and you get them together to undertake a significant task, you should expect trouble. You should expect it. Working in close this, by the way, all this is a course in premarital counseling. I'm married to a saint. She isn't. And working together in the close confines of a single home and raising five children was a really bad idea. She and God got together and figured out how to make that happen, and I was not consulted. So what happens? You're tired, you're stressed, you feel that you have inadequate resources to meet the demands, right? And so what do? Well, naturally, you blame others. My wife has failed consistently through the years. Right? So you should expect that. And a great deal of premarital counsel is nothing other than saying, please get ready today for what's going to happen tomorrow. That's what you want to do. Plan ahead. And that is exactly what we should do. When any group of people, as with us, when you anticipate moving into a time of high demand, you know there's going to be high stress, and you know the things are going to go wrong. They're just going to become fractious, and there's going to be tension, and we should anticipate it and figure out how can we respond to that in some positive ways. Putting the matter in terms of Nehemiah's day, looking at the problem, is a standard one. The haves were pursuing personal gain at the expense of the have-nots. What they were doing was not legal according to the Mosaic law or the covenant. Jews were not supposed to charge interest against other Jews. But notice that Nehemiah does not address the issue from that perspective. Under conditions of economic necessity, the poor were forced to borrow monies and sell off assets. Included in those assets were their children. And you feel like, whoa. It's important to recognize that this is happening with families who are working side by side in rebuilding the walls and gates of the city. So you get the picture. You realize instead of saying, hey, Joseph, hey, Zechariah, how's it going? It's, Zechariah, pay up or I'm taking another field. That's encouraging. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, what we're told is that he does not, at least what we're not told, right, in the negative, he never cites the law. He never says, hey. He doesn't do that. Isn't that interesting? He could have. Ezra has been around for 13 years. Ezra came back and his full intention was to make the people of the land know the law. So I am quite certain that Nehemiah knew the law. And I'm quite certain that the nobles did too. They had adequate time and opportunity to read and know what the law, what the stipulation was. They knew, you can be quite sure, that Ezra had made it quite clear that what they were doing was wrong. But Nehemiah doesn't cite the law. What does he do? What he does is he points to the ugly absurdity of what was happening. Remember that portion when we read? Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us. And what was the response by the nobles and officials? They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, Nehemiah goes on, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nation of our enemies? You see, Nehemiah does not address this as a legal issue. He doesn't want to take anybody to court. He addresses it instead as a character issue, raising questions about the solidarity of the people of God. Now, some points to consider here. Nehemiah says, I held a great assembly against them, indicating that at this point he's dealing with a minority who are opposed or who are taking advantage of the situation. As I mentioned, Nehemiah does not take legal action against them, but instead raises the moral and ethical issue. What you are doing is not good. More than just intensifying the misery of the poor and disadvantaged by exacting interest and then doing nothing to help them, Nehemiah mentions instead the taunts of their enemies. What's his concern? What does he want these people to think about? Does he want them to think about the exact details of the law? Does he want them to think about the proper distribution of power? Is he in search of principles of justice? No. That's not what he raises. What he says is, you have given occasion for the taunts of our enemies. And those taunts are against God. They reflect poorly on the God of the covenant. Now, what would the taunts be? We're not told, but it takes little imagination to conclude that men like Sanballat and Tobiah would find it all too familiar that the rich and powerful managed to use every opportunity to increase their wealth and power at the expense of the poor and the weak. That's standard procedure. That's been true of human history throughout. So what does that prove? Well, what those taunts would point to is the fact that, you know what? The God of the Jews is no different than any other God because the Jews are no different than any other people. It is the constant aim of the evil one, the enemy of our souls, to neutralize the testimony or witness of the church, the body of believers, and by doing it, he defames God. You see, we get all bent out of shape about one another. And we think that's the whole journey. But that is not. The essence of the matter is that we fail to live lives that give glory to God. that display the truth of his character, that demonstrate the reality of his grace, that show that under his presence and by his gracious truth, we are a people changed and we operate differently. And when we do not operate differently, guess what? It is God who is defamed. We make him look like a joke. Now, look back at verse 6 in chapter 15. Nehemiah's reaction, we are told, and learning what was going on, is that he was very angry. Well, I can imagine that he was very angry. My first thought, and I thought about that, was that he was angry on behalf of the poor. Remember, he is a man of tremendous compassion and empathy. He makes a point, he tells us that he simply does not take taxes from them. He doesn't demand what they owe just because he's a governor. He doesn't demand that because he is concerned for their well-being. And so now he sees these rapacious nobles sucking the life out of the poor. Think that would make him angry. They make him angry. So I think he was angry because of what was happening to the poor. But upon further reflection, I changed my mind in terms of what was the generating power. The second, I think, maybe is it was frustration that made him angry, right? You catch that frustration. Earlier, when he gave the list of all the volunteers, and he came across the nobles of Tekoa, and he says, they wouldn't stoop, right? They wouldn't stoop to be helpful along with their people. He was irritated. Well, here he becomes a lot more than irritated. Here he says, you nobles are selling people, and I'm buying them back. It's extremely frustrating. How would you do this? I can see he was frustrated, and the absurdity of the situation may have expressed itself in anger. That makes good sense to me. But I think as we listen to Nehemiah, as he goes a step further, I think that the deepest well of Nehemiah's anger is what we find in verse 9. In verse 9, Nehemiah says, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? The all too human behavior of this privileged minority had given occasion for the taunts of the enemies of God, of the covenant people. Have these privileged people no love for God? And if they love him, can they be indifferent to the majesty and glory and goodness and greatness of God in the eyes of the nations and the peoples of the world? I made a resolve when I was a young man. I don't think my wife knows this. Probably not many of you do. But when I was a young man, I did not want to be a pastor. And one of the reasons I didn't is I did not admire them. And though it may seem silly, one of the reasons I didn't is that so often their homes were an embarrassment. Now, as I grew older, I came to have a better understanding. Many times these men were utterly devoted and dedicated to their churches and did not have time, nor the inclination, nor the giftedness to tend to their homes. But I made a resolve before God that I would not have my home be an embarrassment. Why? Because I love God. I love the beauty of the things that he has made. And I want people, when they see where I live, to see there's somebody here who loves what is beautiful, loves what is ordered, loves the things that God has made, and wants others to rejoice in them. I don't say that as a condemnation for any fellow pastor. I know too many of them too well. But I stand by my commitment before God. And I think that it runs along somewhat the same lines of Nehemiah. He was grieved. Why was he grieved? Because the behavior of his people defamed his God. And that should never be the case. Our love for God should be primary. It should drive us on. It should determine the way in which we encounter every challenge and every obstacle. And indeed, it should determine how we live with one another and all the things that we do for his name's sake. In conclusion, I would say that for Nehemiah, not only did his credibility arise from the quality of his character, but he was a man who, if he was richer in the end, it was not because of his desire for personal gain. And if he was poor, it was because he was willing to sacrifice personal wealth on behalf of those he served. This would have been obvious, of course, to the Jews and apparently to their enemies as well. In a disordered society where immorality is rampant and political power is used for personal gain, there is good reason to be skeptical of the wealth some people amass while they are in office. But when the moral order of society is reasonably clear and strong, and government officials generally use their power to restrain evil and advance the public good, we should admire rather than disparage those who accumulate wealth. For this will generally be the fruit of honest effort, hard work, and good business practices. Further, when honest people work hard and accumulate the wealth, the community at large can anticipate generosity. There will be great deeds from them, and that is especially so if they are members of the community of faith and the people of God. For Nehemiah, the glory of God was more important than the increase of his own comforts and wealth. For Nehemiah, that glory was effectively advertised by his own integrity, generosity, and sacrificial commitment to caring for the people of the land, as well as the completion of the building project. May you and I aspire to be people who follow that model. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, in all things, we would draw near to you, for that is where we find not just safety and rest, but we find truth. And we are encouraged to live faithfully ourselves. We pray that you are pleased with us. We know that we fall short. Help us, our Father, to stand up when we fall down, to make amends when we go wrong, and never to lose faith. We pray this giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.